So what are the greatest challenges facing the church today?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I asked the same question. What are the greatest challenges facing the church today? I asked this question on Facebook a few days ago and said I will answer your questions. I will respond to your comments on the air this week. So that's what I'm doing now, not taking your calls. But look, bottom line, if Dr. Martin Luther King was right, and I believe he was, when he said that the church must be reminded it is not the master of the state or the servant of the state, but the conscience of the state. If he was right, and again, I believe he was in saying that, then the hope of America is the health of the church. The hope of America is a healthy, vibrant church, loving God, loving neighbor, full of the Spirit, full of the Word, glorifying Jesus. That's the hope for the nation. And as I've said over and over again, that my greatest concern is not so much the presence of darkness, it's the absence of light. So if we can address problems in our midst, if we can face challenges head on, then we, by God's grace, can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we can be an effect, bring a positive effect, be a positive change agent here in America and around the world. So I asked for input on Facebook. Again, I won't be taking your calls or commenting on breaking news as we focus on this, but let's just see comments that have come in, and I'm going to respond to them. We got flooded the moment I posted this, so let's just see here. Oh, where am I going to start? Boy, a lot of great comments, and keep scrolling down, there are even more. Okay. Let's see. David said this. Number one, don't preach about repentance. Number two, afraid of the LGBT movement. Three, won't teach about biblical divorce and remarriage. Four, no legitimate evangelism. Five, no Holy Spirit power. Six, greedy. Oh, those are a bunch there. Let me grab a couple of them. There has been a real turning away from biblically based repentance preaching in recent decades. I'm not talking about beating people over the head and laying a guilt trip on everyone so you go to church feeling good and you leave feeling bad. You go in, oh, I can't wait to get to service. You leave like, well, I'm just a miserable, rotten sinner and God's mad at me. No, that's not the gospel. That's not repentance. Of course, if we're living in overt sin and we're living in rebellion and we're going to church services just as a form of religion to ease our conscience, we should leave feeling worse until we repent and get right with God and turn away from that sin. But that's what the biblical message of repentance is. You say, well, I've heard that the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which just means change of mind. And the verb is metanaeo, which just means change your mind. And if you look at the Greek words, that's exactly what they're saying. Oh, we know that the etymological origin, where the word comes from, is from the words change and mind. And that part of repentance is a change of mind. But you can't just look at etymology. You have to look at usage. Here's what the word comes from. Here's how the word is used. Here's how the word is used in certain contexts. Here's how the word is used in certain cultures. Here's how the word is used in Gentile circles, in Jewish circles, in religious circles, in secular circles. These are all things that have to be looked at. And my field, where I got my PhD, Near Eastern Languages and Literatures from New York University, I really focused on meaning of words. My doctoral dissertation was on the meaning of the Hebrew root rapha. I've written numerous articles for scholarly dictionaries, encyclopedias, focusing on the meaning of specific words. So I understand how this works. And over the years, I've acquired a massive library of dictionaries in the original languages. And I can tell you that universally, biblical scholars, New Testament scholars, when you look at the lexicons, when you look at the major dictionary works, they will tell you that the New Testament meaning of metanoia is not simply a change of mind, especially when it's in context of the gospel being preached, not, you know, someone that had a change of heart and maybe I shouldn't do this. No, it is a change of mind and heart and life. It's an about face. It is a turning. Just like the Hebrew concept of repentance is not just sorrow, but a turning away from sin. In fact, the common phrase to this day to do repentance is to do tshuva, and tshuva is an about face. So that's a big problem, lack of preaching repentance. And if you get my book, End of the American Gospel Enterprise, which came out in 1989, that's something that we focused on back then. And of course, before then, preaching, before I was writing. And then, afraid of the LGBT movement, sadly, many are afraid to speak up because you don't want to be branded a bigot, a homophobe, a hater, or you don't want all the controversy, and we just avoid issues, or we don't know what to say. And then, not teaching about biblical divorce and remarriage, we've got to study the scriptures, get conviction on what the Word of God says, and then address these things. I absolutely agree. Okay, this is a long post here, so I'll just let others read that long post. Rebecca, the church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know. Churches are twisting the scripture to accommodate their own bondage, making it say what they want to say so that it won't make them uncomfortable. Ooh, this is very true as well. Again, we're asking the question, what are some of the greatest challenges facing the church today? Now, I didn't just say the church in America, because on Facebook and then through YouTube and other means on social media, we're speaking to people around the world. But I asked this question on Facebook, where we have followers from around the world. I say followers in terms of social media followers. So Rebecca's point here is very relevant in America, but not just in America. So in many of our circles, especially our charismatic circles, there's a strong emphasis on passion and really meeting with the Lord and really encountering Him in worship, which is wonderful and foundational and biblical and critically important. And we must really know Him and encounter Him in that living, life-changing way. But it's not spirit or mind or heart or truth. It's both. It's word and spirit. It's heart and mind. Jesus says the Father's longing for worshipers, seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we must have that passion, that love, that deep devotion to the Lord, and we should encounter Him on some level in worship, in the life and power of the Spirit, on the one hand. On the other hand, we fill our minds with biblical truth. We learn about who God is. We learn about what He desires, what He requires, what pleases Him, what displeases Him. And then those things in us make us strong and healthy. It's not either or. And yes, we have a terrible habit of rewriting scripture to conform to our desires rather than being conformed by the testimony of scripture. Carrie says, big problem in front of the church is religion. Yeah, so the word religion in most of our English Bibles occurs only twice. And that's in the book of Jacob, James, chapter 1. Where he says that if you don't bridle your tongue, your religion is in vain. And then he says that true religion is to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, religion in terms of man's traditions, human traditions, doing church, doing our religious duty, going through certain rituals and rites and so on, that can be deadly. So not the way Jacob, James, describes it in the first chapter of his book. That's true religion. That's godly. That's a good word. But the negative use of the word, just like you can say he's a politician, and it can be a fair thing. Yeah, he's a political leader, and he's a good guy, or he's a politician, meaning he's shafty, and he just does what he can to get votes. Same way religion can have a good meaning and a bad meaning. So Carrie's saying it in the bad way, where you think going through the outward form is sufficient. And I see a breaking down of that kind of religion in America, in that there are less and less Americans who are professing to be Christians, a drop of about 12% in the last decade. But not all that is bad. Some of it is nominal Christians who were just outwardly religious, no longer making that religious connection. And those who are truly walking with the Lord are walking with Him solidly. Barbara says Bible illiteracy. Bible illiteracy is one of the big problems. And you notice certain similar themes coming up, people recognizing the same things. With that, Nikki says, twisting scripture to fit agendas and motions. So we do see a lot of this. It's part of our culture where we have access to so much. You know, just think now, you can get on your cell phone more Bible translations than existed in the history of the world until the last few years. And just right on your cell phone, You can just, well, okay, where's that thing? But you can just get online. Where's that verse about thus and such? And probably find it if you're even halfway close. And often what happens, I wrote this in 1991 in my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God, that the more we store the Bible on our hard drives, the less we'll store it on our hearts. So there is a certain illiteracy that comes because everything's just so instant, so accessible. We don't really have the ability to dive in and dig because we're not just stopping and slowing down and working and taking these things in. But also, there's not a lot of systematic teaching in some of our church circles. There is more of just kind of a short inspirational message, you know, so that you go home feeling happy without really working through the scriptures. It's like you go home with your family and sit around the table and work through the scriptures that were being discussed. That's not common in many circles. So yes, there is a real Bible illiteracy. And yes, that, as I've said often, that when it comes to twisting scripture, say when it comes to sexual desire, romantic attraction, that those who identify as, quote, gay Christian and say it's fine for them to follow Jesus and be in a committed gay relationship at the same time, that they fall into this trap. Rather than viewing and interpreting their sexual desires and romantic attractions through the lens of scripture, instead, they interpret scripture through the lens of their romantic desires and their sexual attractions. And that is a massive pitfall. It's a very powerful trap because it is subtle. And that's why Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It pierces to the very division of soul and spirit, joints in the marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word reveals what's really in our heart, and it cuts to the very difference between soul and spirit. There's an emotional realm that's very powerful. And, you know, I liken it like this. You have music playing and there's a certain mood in the room. Kind of sad, sobby music. And someone stops. What are you doing, guys? What are you sitting around? There's a funeral here. Turn the music off and the atmosphere changes. That's soulish. All right. But the realm of the spirit is the word of God, the truth of God, which is unchangeable. It's not affected by emotions. And often, because we walk more in our emotions and more influenced by our social surroundings than we do influenced by the word of God and the spirit of God and the truth of God, that we do rewrite scripture consciously or unconsciously to fit our emotions and agendas. Yeah, these are good observations. We're going to continue to comment on this. And hey, the solutions are so simple. Get on our faces, write with God, spend time in the word. Give your life afresh to the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. Send me, use me, and take one step at a time. You'll be a world changer through Jesus. All right, we'll be right back. God of light,
hear our cry. Send the fire. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We're asking the question today, what are some of the greatest challenges facing the church? I put this question out on Facebook a few days ago and got a flood of responses immediately. So I'm responding to those. I'm not taking your calls today or weighing in on the latest breaking news. But friends, we are called by God to be difference makers. We are called by God to be world changers. What I mean by that is the gospel changes lives and the gospel impacts culture. And as we follow Jesus, as we give ourselves to prayer and fasting, as we share the gospel with those around us, as we live godly lives and push back against the darkness, we will see change come. No, we will not see complete change until Jesus returns. We are not going to take over the world and set up a kingdom. That would be disastrous. We vote. Here we live in a democratic republic, so we vote accordingly, and we seek to influence laws. You know, maybe you get on your local school board, and that's good for your school, and it helps the children in your district. Or maybe you pray a lot for your local leaders, or maybe you write letters urging them to do the right thing, or maybe you run for office yourself. We interface with all those things, but our primary means of bringing about change is the gospel. And if, let's just say, you live in a particular city, and more people in that city come to know the Lord and are truly converted and become real disciples, then it becomes just a very beautiful, lovely thing that they have a positive impact. Here, wouldn't you think, friends, Wouldn't you think if you lived in a drug-infested neighborhood, a gang-infested neighborhood, a prostitution-infested neighborhood, a broken home-infested neighborhood, you lived in the midst of this, and revival broke out, and 25% of the people in that community got radically born again and became genuine disciples. And another 25% who had been church-going and knew the Lord but were not really walking actively with him got renewed in their first love. You don't think that that community would be drastically, dramatically, overwhelmingly changed? If it wasn't, I would question the reality of those conversions and the reality of those rededications. In fact, even if 10% of the people in that community got radically, genuinely, gloriously born again, it would have some kind of ripple effect. And yes, there would be a pushback against the believers. So I'm asking the question, what are some of the greatest problems facing the church? Because as we, by God's grace, align ourselves with the Lord and the Word and the Great Commission, we can be used by God to make a difference in our world. Zach said, the greatest problem facing the church today is the apathy of those sitting in the pews. Yeah, it's very easy today to kind of be put to sleep that, hey, bigger issue is what happened in sports. Bigger issue is what's happening in my job. Bigger issue is what's happening in my kid's school. Bigger issue is we've got to redecorate the house. Bigger issue is just social life. Bigger issue is entertainment and just interacting with people. And you can get so busy in life and running here and there, and you do your church thing, but where's the fire? Where's the passion? Where's the hunger? Where's the desire? Where's the brokenness? Where's the burden? So that's where you go to the Lord and say, God, my heart's cold. Yeah, intellectually, I affirm certain things, and I say I believe in heaven and hell, and I believe people are lost without Jesus. But in my heart, it's not a reality. If it was a reality, I'd live differently. And whether the issue is apathy about abortion, or apathy about world missions, or apathy about injustice in your town or neighborhood, or the issue is the salvation of the Jewish people, whatever it is, there's a whole lot of apathy, and a lot of the preaching is not geared to burden us, but rather to lift burdens off so we feel better about life. Well, it's good to lift the wrong burdens off, but then we want to receive God's burden, which is made for us as part of our calling. Jennifer says biggest problem is universalism and apostasy. Yeah, there is a growing trend towards universalism and the idea that one way or another, everybody gets in, everybody's saved. And this is also related to an extreme form of hypergrace, because extreme forms of hypergrace would say, hey, look, Jesus said it is finished and there's nothing you can add to it. And he died for the whole world. Therefore, the whole world is ultimately going to be saved. And in my book, Hypergrace, I quote authors who believe in universalism on the very basis of a hypergrace message and show how it can inevitably lead in that direction. One of my staunchest critics, a hypergrace preacher, one of my staunchest critics on the subject, says, yeah, his message could lead towards universalism if misunderstood, but that's not what he really means. Well, when that's the direction it could easily go, logically, you got a problem there. And then, of course, apostasy, people falling away. And a reason for falling away is because they haven't been rightly grounded. They haven't been strongly discipled. Another reason is just a lot of hypocrisy and superficiality in the church, and people see that, disappointed, and drop out. God willing, hope to write a book to come out, I guess 2021. Yeah. On why people fall away, or what happens when you're losing your faith, and how to help people that are struggling find their way and help those who've fallen away come back. Mercy says, greatest problem is Christians living like non-believers, pushing the limits of sin by means of grace. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Of course, many of these problems are perennial. Many of these problems are problems we've had over the decades, over the centuries, that the church lives like the world. I mean, Paul's addressing it, and the children of Israel were constantly in compromise, and instead of coming out and being separate, they were just living the way the world lives. So in that respect, this is nothing new. But we do have a tremendous amount of worldliness in the church today. And I'm not just talking about an outward thing where you look at the way people dress and think, what, in church? You're coming to worship God and you're showing your body off in that way? I'm not just talking about the superficial things like that. But if you look at the life of a born-again believer and contrast that life, that lifestyle, with kind of a typical worldly person, by which I mean not some crazed, wild sinner, but just somebody that's just kind of in the world and living their lives. And a lot of times you don't see a big difference. What occupies our time, the entertainment that we're into, the values that our kids grow up with. So how are we going to change the world when the world is changing us? Let's see. Raphael says that one of the greatest problems facing the church today is trust in, quote, Christians' testimony. I guess what he's saying without further clarification is when we put our trust in superficial testimony by maybe some well-known person, I'm not really sure, but hey, real testimony, powerful testimony glorifies the Lord and encourages other believers and is, in that sense, a strength, not a weakness. All right, Elizabeth says this. The greatest challenges are, one, all people have the propensity to be hypocritical, but Christians act so religious and hypocritical. This makes it worse because they do it in the name of the Lord. So, yes, when we point a moral finger at the world and three moral fingers are pointing back at us because of our failures, that brings reproach to the Lord. It brings reproach to our message. It makes the world more skeptical because, look, even when the world mocks us, it often mocks us because it expects us to be different. Do you ever think about that? When the world rails against, say, homosexual priests abusing teen boys, and they have every right to rail about that, and it's a scandal, and it's a tragedy for those youngsters. It's a tragedy. And even though I'm not Catholic, it brings reproach to the larger reputation of, quote, the church in the name of Jesus. It's inevitably going to be associated. But one reason that the world rails is like, because you're telling us about holiness and you're telling us homosexuality is wrong, and here you are doing this, they expect us to be different, all right? So you've got some well-known TV preacher. When that person falls, okay, not only is it their reputation, everybody that was looking at them, and the largeness of their platform, and now that one bad apple or that one person that acted unwisely and acted in pride and then went and sinned, that one person could make tens of millions of others look bad by implication. But people think, okay, if you're going to be up there preaching, you should be living differently. So our hypocrisy is more costly than the hypocrisy of your average sinner. Lack of scriptural knowledge, yes, that's come up again, and lack of the Holy Spirit born-again experience. I always get shocked. I wouldn't say surprised, shocked. When I'm talking to someone who's professing to be a follower of Jesus, and it seems to be all in their head. It seems to be all stuff that they came to intellectually. And they believe this, and God's the creator, and the Bible is true, which is wonderful. But when you probe more deeply, it's like, well, when did you ever get born again? Or what kind of relationship did you have with God? Put aside charismatic issues and speaking in tongues and prophecy and those things, but koinonia, fellowship with the Holy Spirit, 2 Corinthians 13:14. What about your ongoing relationship with God? What about that time when you knew, you know, maybe you came to faith and you were 20 years old. Did you know then that you were born from above, that you passed from death to life, that the Holy Spirit bore witness with your spirit that you were a child of God? Do you have a living relationship with God? So putting aside other aspects of Holy Spirit encounter, that's a major one as well. All right. Oh, let's see here. Stephen, competitive holiness and huge egos in the leadership. Yeah, a bunch of people agreed with that. Interesting. Yeah, so obviously it's easy to judge people and say, well, you've got huge ego. But let it be that those of us in leadership and public ministry live and act in such a way that attention is ultimately drawn to Jesus, not to us. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here, not taking your calls. A few days ago on Facebook, I asked the question, in your view, what are the greatest problems facing the church today? We got flooded with thoughts, with responses immediately, and I said I'd be commenting on your comments this week on the air. So that's what we're doing today. For those just tuning in, we've spent a half hour looking at lots of interesting observations and comments, interacting with them, but in a way that is as practical as possible. So you can go to our website afterwards, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and catch the entire broadcast for any part that you missed, or it'll be on our YouTube channel as well, askdrbrown. All right, Lena says, greatest problem facing the church today is lack of spiritual growth and discipleship. And I would say that is an ongoing problem. There are certain countries, certain environments, when you come to faith, you've got to be serious. And if you're not serious, you're not going to make it. In other words, there's really no such thing as nominal Christianity. And it's just too costly to follow Jesus. And if you are genuinely born again, there is a price to pay, there is a cross to carry. And with that, you're in an environment where you're kind of taught to swim by being thrown in deep water, all right? So it's the same thing with discipleship overall, that a casual, just kind of sit back, cozy approach doesn't produce disciples. There has to be a seriousness. In some environments, as I said, it's brought about naturally. You can't avoid it. When my friend Yesu Padam does water baptisms in India, he asks the people being baptized at the end, are you willing to follow Jesus to the end, to your last drop of blood, to your last breath? And if they don't say yes, they don't get baptized. And I've never once seen anyone hesitate. They're there, and it's serious, and they understand the cost of following Jesus. We need to make a more concerted effort here, because we have a consumer-driven Christianity. We have a what's-in-it-for-me type Christianity. And then many churches have grown. I'm not against big churches. I love big churches that are healthy in the Lord. But many churches have grown by a consumer-type approach where they have the best of everything. You know, some are even famous for their coffee shops in the vestibule of their big church buildings, which in and of itself is not sinful or wrong. But people are coming for that. And if they're not really hearing the word and they're not really getting plugged in to a discipleship group, a life group, or have a close relationship with someone, and they're being challenged to grow and helped to grow, they may just be attending and enjoying the coffee and the good music and a funny message. And what's that going to produce? Think of it. Think of someone training to be an athlete. I mean, you're supposed to be here. Well, have something where your life is depending on you're a boxer. And your opponent is training day and night, you know, an 8-week or a 10-week training camp, and they're getting up at 5 in the morning and they're jogging 15 miles and they're rigorously pushing their body and they're working on every single aspect of what they do. And they get in the ring and you've been like on vacation for 10 weeks. You could die. You'd be seriously hurt. You're certainly going to lose the match. Well, why do we think in the spiritual realm that we can overcome and we can be strong in the Lord and we can push back powers of darkness when we're not disciplined? And being disciplined is part of being disciples. That's definitely a concern. Mark and Angel, a lack of willingness to devote sufficient time to private prayer, a lack of devotion to deep theology. Certainly, lack of private prayer is a real issue. It's always a challenge. In every age, the flesh is going one direction, the world is going one direction, the Holy Spirit's going in a different direction, and this is something where, to me, it's the ultimate spiritual battleground, that you stop what you're doing, and you get alone, and you pray. it's much easier to talk to another person than to talk to God. I mean, I've had times I'm worn out and, hey, we're just chatting or I'm talking to someone on the phone. It's like, why don't you pray now? It's like, oh, I'm too tired to pray. It's like, well, what was that? Weren't you tired to talk, but too tired to pray, talk to God? Why? Because there's a spiritual effort involved. How about reading the Word? Yeah, I'm going to read this and fascinated with this and look at this, surfing the web, and wow, look at this, look at that. How about reading the Word? Oh, I'm tired. Why? Isn't that interesting? So yeah, that is always an ongoing issue. Lack of devotion to deep theology, I could agree or maybe not. I could agree if you mean really understanding the Word and really understanding doctrine and digging deep. I would disagree if it meant getting caught up with the, I'm so into Calvinism, I'm so into eschatology, I'm so into whatever the thing is, as opposed to really just being into the Word and into loving the Lord. So if I'm understanding you rightly, I agree. If you mean something different, then I'd say we can get so caught up with theology. You read theology books 10 times more than you read the Word. And when you read the Word, you're reading it just about a theological system as opposed to God, speak to me through your Word. Teach me who you are. Teach me how I am to live through your Word. Sometimes we can get too theological. Emmanuel says one of the great problems facing the church today is how to read and interpret Scripture. This is causing divisions among us, isn't it? And then Seth says infiltration of false doctrine. So let me address both of these together. Yeah, for sure, we don't have as good an understanding as past generations, recent past generations, even in America, as to how to interpret Scripture. That we're not exposed to a lot of expository preaching or expository teaching where you are going through a text systematically and opening up and showing how to use it. We have reacted some against the hyper-intellectual approach, and you have to go to this seminary and learn this and learn that, and there's no need to be anointed by the Spirit, and there's no need to be passionate, just kind of you learn these things, this is how you do it. We've reacted against that in some circles where it's just kind of, hey, I'm just inspired by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit just teaches me, and I don't even need the Bible. And that's dangerous stuff. I remember hearing one guy, and he was talking about all of his experiences, that, you know, the Holy Spirit showing him this and Jesus appearing and showing him this. I'm thinking, well, you just use the Bible. You're talking about all your experiences, and half what you're saying doesn't even agree with the Bible. I question whether your experiences are real. Preach the Bible. Preach the Word. And then infiltration of false doctrine. Of course there's going to be infiltration of false doctrine when we're not rightly dividing the Word, rightly interpreting the Word, rightly handling the Word, I should say. There's going to be infiltration of false doctrine when we're biblically illiterate. There's going to be infiltration of false doctrine when we put experience above truth. At the same time, there's going to be infiltration of false doctrine when we are so heady that we don't experience God. All these things open the door for false doctrine. Definitely concerns. Donald, false judgments made, especially when someone prominent repents and comes to faith in Jesus. I guess what's meant here is the judgmentalism. So if Kanye West is truly converted, which it seems to me that he is from his testimony and people close to him and the effect the gospel is having on his life, that instead of people saying, praise God, that's wonderful, we're praying for you, man, and now we're praying for the salvation of the rest of your family, and say, well, he goes to this church. Well, I don't think it's real because, well, let's see how much money he gives. And we just start throwing stones and judging. But obviously, we don't have a lot of Kanye West-type conversions. In other words, we're not constantly hearing about well-known people who seem to be genuinely converted. We're hearing about well-known people who talk about Christianity, who talk about church, who talk about Jesus, who talk about the Bible. They're not living for God, not walking with God. And you look at them and think, you're a Christian? You do that for a living? And you're a Christian? I mean, picture. I'll give you an extreme example, all right? You know, that you find out some relative of yours is some young lady is a stripper, you know, and you think, what? I can't believe it. She's a stripper. Yeah. And then you see some Facebook post about how I just love Jesus so much and how he's the center of my life. It's like, oh, so you repented. And I'm still a stripper, but Jesus is special. Okay. Obviously an extreme example, but that's what we hear about a lot. It's like, well, something's not lining up there, but this judgmentalism within the body is rabid. It is rabid and it is dangerous. I'm a public figure and I tackle controversy, so I get hit with it perpetually. But that's another thing. I'm kind of a lightning rod for that. I feel bad for the people attacking. I feel bad for the people believing falsehoods. I feel bad for the people walking in this carnal judgmentalism. But it's just epidemic in the body, one towards another, the sniping and the judgmentalism. And Paul says in Galatians 5, if you bite and devour one another, take heed lest you're consumed by one another. Atina, divorce and remarriage. Let's just say this, without getting into the full question of whether there are grounds by which a believer can remarry after divorce while the original spouse is still living. Let's put that question aside for right now, okay? Because there's going to be great division in the church over that question. So let's say you're married, you're a woman, your husband walks away from the Lord, he now commits adultery, he now divorces you, he now marries the woman he was committing adultery with and renounces God and walks away from your life. Do you have biblical grounds to remarry? I believe you do, but there is controversy in the body, and people would point to church history where that has not been the case. So we'll put that question aside. For sure, though, we have all kinds of illegitimate marriages in the church. Because people got divorced for illegitimate reasons, never repented of those, and then just went on and remarried. And we're just not compatible. We're not compatible. So the guy I've had it. Just walks away from his wife. They got married in the Lord. They got married as believers. They're both in church. We're just not compatible. I feel like I made a mistake in marrying you. Now they divorce. There's no biblical grounds for divorce, but you better believe there are no biblical grounds for remarriage. Absolutely not. Now what do you make of that? You say, well, what do they do as a couple? That's where you sit down with your church leaders and say, here's what happened. We got married illegitimately. What do we do? And you go to God together and you look at the word together and you pray together. And whatever you conclude that God's word says, you have to do what's right. Lee, idolatry. Yeah. Obviously, idolatry is a trap in every generation, every society. And Paul says that covetousness and greed are idolatry. So it comes in its different forms. But let's just recognize this. There is a constant pull on us away from eternal things towards earthly things. And no generation in world history has had the amount of distractions that we do. Look, there was a day before radio. There was a day before TV. There was a day before movies. There was a day before cable TV. There was a day before internet. There was a day before smartphones. There was a day when things that distract us day and night. And look, it used to be you had three channels, black and white. Now you have 500 channels. It's like, I don't really know what I want to watch. And then an infinite number of choices, it seems, on internet. And then every type of thing happening all the time to distract us. That's another form of idolatry. That when something else has our heart, our devotion, the solution is to turn back to God and say, oh God, get my heart afresh so that you're the most important thing to me in this world.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So we've been responding to your comments posted on Facebook a few days ago, not taking your calls, responding to comments about what seem to be the greatest challenges facing the church today. And what's interesting is we're seeing repeated comments saying the same thing from different angles. I'm looking at one from Christian now. Lukewarm, shallow preaching resulting in agenda-filled eisegesis. So eisegesis, reading things back into the text. Conforming to society's views of social issues, marriage, worship, language, etc. And then Aisha, bowing down to political correctness over God's word. So these, again, are the same types of symptoms that a lot of people seem to be feeling and sensing, where we are allowing the culture to change us rather than us changing the culture through the gospel. We are being changed by the world and then trying to reinvent the word or reread the word or reinterpret the word or reframe the word so that it's now in conformity to the prevailing culture. Look, is it any coincidence that pro, quote, gay Christianity preaching came about only after the sexual revolution? where despite some older attempts by Professor John Boswell to argue for the contrary, the church was consistently opposed to same-sex relationships for 2,000 years until sexual revolution. Then suddenly people start reading the Bible differently. Is that coincidental? What other challenges? Patricia, distraction, Bruce, complacency, Johnny, prayerlessness. Married another saying universalism. You see how much the same things are being repeated, that people recognize that a lot of the church in America is complacent, that a lot of the church in America has lost passion, that a lot of the church in America is so many distractions. I have to deal with, don't you? The distractions of the age, the distractions of being wired, the distractions of everything can be texted and everything can, you know, you're just constantly connected, and that can be positive in certain ways, but boy, can it take our eyes off the prize, off the goal. Jared, loss of love, hypergrace, Calvinism. Hey, James, if you're riding your bike right now, the mountains in Phoenix, yep, Calvinism. All right, so loss of love for sure. Leaving our first love, that was an issue with the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2. Hypergrace, of course, we talked about that earlier. I've written a whole book, one of my more translated books, Hypergrace. And then Calvinism, let's just say this. Obviously, I'm not a Calvinist, but the degree that people just get into theology and get caught up in theology as opposed to deepening their personal relationship with the Lord, learning from the Word what pleases God and growing in God by His promises, and then going out and sharing the gospel with a dying world. To the extent we get caught up in theology instead of that, definitely a problem. Kim, fighting against the indoctrination of our kids in public schools and desensitizing people of evilness through movies and social media. So that's a great challenge for us, that we need to do these things, that often we are not up to the task, meaning the world has accelerated its attack on our children and our values. Society, Hollywood, the media, they have all accelerated their attack. They have upped the ante. In that sense, they have come out of the closet with their agenda. And many times we're still operating on a different level. Here, look. The diligence that it takes to stay free from pornography in a setting, say, 40 years ago, when your main access to pornography would be a magazine like Playboy or Penthouse, or a porn theater, if there happened to be one in your community, and then if you weren't a certain age, you couldn't get access to these materials, right? So keeping yourself free from porn in that setting versus keeping yourself free from porn today, when it's as close as your cell phone or your tablet or your computer, and when there are invitations in your junk mail to check out this site or that site, there's a whole different level of vigilance required, all right? Franklin Graham was asked why he spoke about political things more than his father did. They said, when my father was growing up, they read the Bible in schools. I mean, it's almost unimaginable to jump from that to the sex ed curricula in some of our schools. And I'm not going to detail what's taught in some of them, but we've written about it, and it's in Saving a Sick America. It's in Jezebel's War with America. Quite a jump from an environment in which there would be corporate prayer beginning of school, which would be in certain parts of America, in public school, that to an agenda where if Christianity is mentioned in class, it's mentioned negatively. And when you can be the only kid in your class that believes that boys shouldn't marry boys or girls shouldn't marry girls, or the only kid in your class who's pro-life, quite a change around us. And yet often we have not upped our game accordingly. We have not said, all the more do we need to be involved with discipling children, our kids. All the more do we need to be looking at what they're getting into in media and social media. All the more do we need to be involved. All the more do we need to talk to our teachers. All the more do we need to consider getting involved in the school board. All the more do we need to monitor what comes in our homes or phones, or put filters on or do different things or be more accountable with regard to sexual temptation. And this is the world in which we live, with many benefits and positive things, but this is the world in which we live. All right. Other concerns that folks have raised: attachment to the world and Bible illiteracy. Yeah, this is coming up a lot. Lack of holiness and fear of God. So Lisa said, attachment to the world and Bible illiteracy. Charles, lack of discipleship for newborn Christians. So you see a lot of the same themes being repeated. Yannick, lack of holiness and fear of God. Years back, my friend Rabbi Shmuley wanted to debate me on the subject, is homosexuality America's greatest moral crisis? And I said, well, I don't believe it is. I believe that gay activism is the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience, but I don't believe that homosexuality is the greatest moral crisis in America. But we'll have the debate, and then I'll give what my position is. You can give your position. So I was talking to Nancy about it, and she said, well, homosexuality isn't America's greatest moral crisis. I said, I agree with you. I said, what do you think it is? And we had the same answer, lack of consciousness of God. That's our greatest moral crisis, lack of consciousness of God. God is talked about in our culture. There's this figure, this being who's there to help us out and fulfill our dreams. We talk about him a lot, this kind of genie in the sky. But God, that brings a sense of fear and awe, not only a sense of love, but a sense of fear and awe, a sense of deep reverence, a sense of reality of accountability that one day we'll stand before him and give account for our lives. Lack of consciousness of God in the church, how much more in the world? And because of that, of course, lack of holiness. Holiness is just looked at as legalism and laws and regulations. And in certain circles, there is legalism. But holiness is beautiful. Holiness is a transformation on the inside that produces transformation on the outside. Let's see. Alan, yeah, repeating a lot of the same things. Lukewarmness and unholy living and attitudes. Inna, churches are boring. I'm talking about the ones where they care more about looking good than following Jesus. Maybe a good show, but are people really being changed? Are disciples really being made? Is Jesus really being exalted? And look, you can have a short service that's dynamic and a long service that's dead. Time itself is not the issue. I've preached in some mega churches where they have 5 weekend services, 2 Saturday night, 3 Sunday morning, and maybe the whole service is literally 1 hour and 10 minutes or 1 hour and 9 minutes. I mean, it's precise from beginning to end. And you got a clock and you know exactly how much time you had to preach. And I've encountered God in the worship. And I've been able to deliver a clear and full message. And nothing felt rushed. And then there were prayer teams where people that wanted prayer could come up afterwards, or people that were getting saved could come up and receive counsel and get plugged in. And I've been in services that were 3 hours long where we sang songs for like 1.5 hours and it was boring. And so length alone is not the issue, but are we encountering God? Are we meeting with God? Are we being changed by God? Is something happening inside of us where we leave the building different than when we came in, or leave that house group different than when we came in? Encountering God, when God's moving, you mean 6-hour meetings, and I have been in hundreds of such meetings, and they're not boring at all. Let's see. Kimberly, lack of discipleship. There we have it once again. Pastors wanting to be famous rather than shepherds. And by the way, your average pastor is not a megachurch pastor. Your average pastor does not have some massive budget. Your average pastor doesn't have superstar status. They work hard and tend to be underpaid for the hours they put in. But to the extent I want the praises of man more than the praises of God, I want to be liked and popular in the eyes of men more than the eyes of God, that is really dangerous. An inability to see that women can do more than kids' church and women's ministry. This one is from personal experience. I do not believe that by God's design, women are called to governmental headship. I don't believe that by God's design, women are called to be senior pastors or governmental leaders in that respect, although there are women that are used in that way, but I see it as an exception to the rule. But I absolutely see women called to all types of ministry that affect both men and women, in teaching and preaching and serving and ministering in many, many different capacities. And yes, many of our churches limit women and their calling. Sally, to love as Jesus taught. Yeah, wouldn't that do it? Wouldn't that do it? A fresh baptism of love for one another. Wow. Friends, a lot of great comments. I wish I had time to read all of them on the air, but by now there are hundreds and hundreds. But thank you for weighing in. Within minutes of my asking, we had scores and scores and scores of comments and so many great observations. I hope my commenting on them and interacting with them has confirmed things in you, has strengthened you, and lit a fresh fire, because you and I are responsible for each of us. Get alone with God and say, Lord, I want to be a real disciple, make a real difference, and please you and glorify Jesus while I have life. And